Thanks, Pastor Ben. Good morning. Good to be here in Rowandale Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, would you grant to us understanding? Would you give us ears to hear what you have to say? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you heard about Nadine Baum. She's from Hanover, Maryland, and she celebrated her 100th birthday last week. Pretty good, eh? And as a surprise party, she was given by McDonald's free food for life. Isn't that generous? This is what she said. I don't know what I did to deserve all this. I count my blessings every day. What a good news story. When I came across that story, I thought, you know, every morning we have new reason to be discouraged by today's culture, don't we? I don't know if you watched any of the U.S. I was going to say presidential, but that would be giving it too much honor. But the debate between a clown and a criminal, and you wonder, what's our society? Where's our society going? What's happening with our culture? Many years ago, our society decided that up was down and down was up. Truth is subjective. Morality is no one's business but our own. Your truth is relative. My truth is relative. There are no absolutes, which is really stupid because that's an absolute statement. When you think about it, all truth is relative. That's an absolute statement. We've seen Western culture continue to spiral downward. I work in a ministry where we are trying to reach children with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the good news of Jesus Christ. And here in Canada, would it surprise you that there are now less than 10% of the population in Canada that would consider themselves evangelical Christians? In Quebec, it's less than 1%. We are having missionaries come from Africa and other countries to evangelize Canadians. And don't get me wrong, you'll be celebrating Mission Sunday, and I know Elsie very well. My daughter-in-law, Krista, used to be Oman, was a missionary for many years in France and other Muslim countries. My son and his family were missionaries in Namibia, and so I have a passion for overseas missions. But you know, folks, we need to remember the mission here at home. We have kids coming to camp every year that only know the name of Jesus as a swear word. In fact, one little boy some years ago, as I was at camp, I heard the story of the little boy who said to the counselor, "Why would Mary name her son a swear?" That's here in Canada, folks. Our country, we now celebrate abortion legislation, is there to allow for the elderly and infirm to be euthanized. We see religious and racial conflict rising. Churches and other Christian charities that defend the biblical view of marriage are running into issues with perhaps even losing tax-exempt status. Transgender bathrooms are just the latest battle in the sexual revolution. And it's tempting at times for us to withdraw from our broken culture and to have the siege mentality that assumes the worst. What do we do when we're facing enemies who appear stronger and more numerous than we are? Is there any hope? And then there's the other stuff that can throw us for a loop. As a former NABer, and soon to be again an NABer, we were shocked by the sudden passing of Gordon Stork last week. And a friend or a loved one is diagnosed with a terminal illness. I have a very good friend, a pastor friend, served the Lord diligently for many, many years. And we are just awaiting possible diagnosis of ALS, which is a terminal illness. We have children that we diligently taught about the Lord, and we see our kids turning their backs on Him, tragedy upon tragedy, heartache upon heartache, and it's tempting to say, is there any hope? And the title of my message this morning is Our Anchor in a Changing World. And I want to continue by asking, in what are you placing your hope today? As Christians, the answer obviously is Jesus. And I think that's where most of us do put our trust in. But you know, it's so easy to put our hope in other things. For example, if you've ever encountered a financial setback, it's tempting to manage that. Well, yeah, you know, the vehicle repair is going to cost me $1,500, but I have money in the bank. We go through a difficult time and we might say, oh, thank goodness I have so many friends that will stand by me. What's your hope really in? When we see what's happening all around us, the denigration of the family, the disrespect for human life, the state of our country, and on and on and on, what are you placing your hope in? Where is your anchor really? What do you do when your foundations are destroyed by unexpected circumstances of economic reversal, severe illness, unjust treatment by authorities, children's rebellion, parents dying or divorce? What will you do if you were tried like Job when severe storms beat against the ship of your life? Where's your anchor? And the truth of the matter is that our hope is most clearly revealed in difficult times, in difficult circumstances. I trust that we weren't just singing words, but that it was truly out of the overflow of our heart. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The reality, I believe, however, is this issue of hope is a major blind spot in many of our lives. Everyone hopes in something, and sometimes those things deliver, but as people of faith, our hope should always be in Jesus Christ, and that's part of the good news, isn't it? That's part of the message that we as followers of Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ, that's the good news that we're taking to the world, that we have an eternal and unwavering hope in our God. Can I have an amen to that? But what exactly is hope? One individual said, well, hope is really just a feeling. When all is lost and you still think there's something to live for, that's hope. When we think something positive will happen to us, that is hope. Is that really hope? Another individual put it this way, hope is the combination of wishing and believing in all forces outside of ourselves. Most often, the outcome of what we hope for is driven by the actions of other individuals and somewhat by faith. Example, we hope she falls in love with me. And the word hope in the English language is generally distinguished from certainty. We would say, I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope it happens. But is that really what Christian hope is? Merely wishful thinking that what the Bible says is true. When you read the word hope in the Bible, as for instance in verses like 1 Peter 1:13, which says this, "So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world." Is that wishful thinking? No. It's not, well, I don't know if it's going to happen, but I hope it happens. That's absolutely not what's meant by Christian hope. Christian hope is revealed when God has promised that something is going to happen and you put your trust in that promise. Christian hope is the confidence that something will come to pass because God has promised it to come to pass. As we consider our passage in Hebrews 6, the writer of the letter continues a thought that he had started in chapter 5, verse 11, wherein he's challenging his readers to grow up and mature in the Lord. And in essence, he's warning them by saying, if you're withering in your faith, look out, because you're probably beginning to die. And it's sad to say, but I believe it's true for a lot of Canadian Christians. They're withering in their faith because their relationship with Jesus Christ has grown old and cold. There are so many people who respond to an altar call, who pray to give their lives to Jesus, who get excited for a week or two, and then everything gets cold and old. What do I mean it gets old? I mean that it withers. That relationship that with Christ that was so vibrant, fresh, and exciting becomes slow and stale and boring. Do I have to go to church again? The sad thing is that sometimes it's hard to see this happening because people still come to church. They still do ministry. They still say all the right words. They still seem involved. But in reality, their Christian lives is a mile wide and 2 inches deep. Why does this happen? How can this relationship with Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the universe, the Son of the living God, the resurrected Savior, the bread of life, how can that get old? It's not God's fault, it's our fault, folks. And as human beings, it's easy for anything to get old to us. And that's why the advertising industry always has to come up with new ads and new products, because we don't like seeing the same thing over and over and over again, except we do. We're not machines. We're living creatures with active minds who want to be entertained, mesmerized, and tantalized. But God doesn't operate that way. This is what Jesus said in John 15:4, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." If your relationship with Christ is to be fresh, vibrant, and exciting, you need to remain in him. Otherwise, as he says in John 15:6, "If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Jesus understood our human nature. He knew that we get bored easily, and he also knew that when we're bored, we don't do anything. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was warning his readers to be aware of this happening, warning them by saying, if you're withering in your faith, look out, because you're probably beginning to die. But there is hope. After painting the stark contrast of moving forward in your faith or staying behind and running the risk of falling away, he doesn't leave us in despair or helplessness. He offers us hope by telling us in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6 to remember the past. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do. Think of our God. Think of his faithfulness. Think of our first love for him and our first love to others. And this will help us to reaffirm our faith and commitment to him. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "You're a great church. You do lots of great things, but I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love." And here's the hope. Begin to do again the things that you did when you first believed. It continues, the writer to Hebrews continues by saying, "Think of the past, but then continue to act in the future." Our great desire, verse 11, our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. Run the race. Persevere to the very end. Don't give up. Be diligent. Don't be lazy. Those are the causes of backsliding. Learn from others. Learn from more mature brothers and sisters. Look forward to the future and the hope that we have in Christ. And that's where I'd like us to land and consider the balance of the time that I have. A little over a month before he died, the famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself, "I know I shall die in hope." But then in profound sadness, he would add, "But hope needs a foundation." Beginning in verse 13, the writer gives us evidence that our hope is not merely wishful thinking. Our hope is based on solid evidence and a strong foundation. And he goes back to the example of Abraham. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, your family, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abraham was a young man. No. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. And God repeats this promise to Abram in a number of places in Genesis. And it's a long time before that Isaac, the son of promise, is born to Abraham. And I'm sure that the gap between the promise and its fulfillment was in the writer of the Hebrews' mind as he wrote, exhorting the Christians to remember the example of Abraham. If things appear slow with God, it doesn't mean that he's forgotten or that he will not keep his promise. Therefore, we can, and in fact, must trust this God who cannot lie. Jesus himself said, "Your word is truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." At 100 years old, instead of getting free food from McDonald's for life, at a time when Abraham's body was as good as dead and his wife was really no spring chicken either, she was about 90. And yet, Paul tells us, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and became the father of many nations. He was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And so at the age of 100, rather than getting a Big Mac, he got an Isaac. Isn't God good? Then Isaac grew up. And Abraham was faced with the most severe trial of his life. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice as a burnt offering his only son, the son of promise, the son that God had said salvation would come to the whole world through Isaac. Isaac was the immediate fulfillment of the promise. And God said, "Do you love me? Take your son Isaac and sacrifice him." And Abraham took his son Isaac, believing that God could raise him from the dead to continue to fulfill his promise to him. Now that's hope. It was after this testing of his faith that the Lord confirmed through an oath that he would fulfill the promise given to Abraham. And so the writer of Hebrews in verses 16 and 17 says, "Now when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure he would never change his mind." And the writer of Hebrews is reminding the struggling Christians that Abraham, who was living with much less light of revelation than themselves, continued on in faithfulness because God is faithful to accomplish what he has promised. And so we too are to be encouraged in looking at these believers who struggled as we do, yet persevered with the help of God. Because God's promises are unbreakable, unchangeable, and absolute. In God, there is no shadow of turning. We can fully trust his word. In response to Abraham's obedient faith, God gives an oath. Why did God make an oath to Abraham? Certainly not due to any unreliability on God's part. One commentator on this passage comments that God should bind himself by an oath as a reflection not on the divine credibility, but on the perversion of the human situation. In this fallen world, sinful people make promises and covenants, and yet they're unreliable. I won't even go there with the politicians that make promises that have no intention of keeping them. But sometimes they even strengthen their promise by taking oaths. The truth is, God has no need to take an oath, yet he did. He gave strong encouragement to Abraham and all the heirs of God's promise, and the writer of Hebrews is referencing Genesis 22, 16 to 18. This is what the Lord says, "Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me." See, Abraham didn't ask God to swear to give an oath. God did it as a sign of an encouragement to Abraham. The strength of an oath is found in the character of the one offering it as well as the value placed upon the oath. By what would God swear? One swears by something greater. For example, if you're in court and you're asked to be a witness and you swear an oath, you're confronted with the words, "So help you God." And we call on the greater to witness to the lesser. And none is greater than God, so he swore by himself. He gave an oath on himself. Nothing could even come close to exceeding the value and preciousness of his own self. Abraham received a partial fulfillment of this promise. Abraham believed that salvation was to come through his son Isaac, and in some sense, he saw the day of the Savior, Jesus Christ, as Jesus himself said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Hebrews 11 speaks of Abraham and others who came after him. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, that is, in its fullness. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us. Because, in fact, the writer of Hebrews says it this way, "So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are interchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us." God cannot lie. If he lied, he would deny his very nature as God of truth, whose very word is truth. Let's think this through logically. What would happen if God were able to change? If God's personality changed as easily as our own? If God were moody, we would wonder today, what's God like? Is he having a bad day? Can I pray? If that were the case, then we would never venture out in faith. We would never take a risk believing God led us to take such steps. We would never again ask for his help. But God is truth, and he is true to his nature. God's personality is the same today as it was during the time of Abraham. And that's why the Bible calls him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No matter how ancient the words of the Bible, they are as true for us today as they were back then. Because of this, we know the hope of our future salvation is certain. God's truth confirms his plan for us. Our hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews can be a difficult book for many because of the Old Testament and temple imagery. And this is one of those scenes. And the imagery here pictures Jesus as the holy, as the high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence. Melchizedek was an ancient priest in Abraham's time who served as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is a priest in this order so that he can serve us as a prophet, priest, and king also. The bottom line is this. Just as God does not change, Jesus Christ, who is God, does not change. And we can take great comfort in this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know this as well. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he lives to intercede for him. Our anchor of hope is Jesus himself. The author says we have this hope. It's in the present tense, meaning that we have it now continuously. Whatever we face, whatever storms of life are threatening to overwhelm, we have Jesus, our hope, as an anchor for the soul. The great scientist Michael Faraday was also a great Christian. And when he lay dying, some journalists questioned him as to speculation about a life after death. This is what Faraday said. Speculations? I know nothing of speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall also. What Christ has done for me in my sinful condition enables me to know that I will not come into judgment and condemnation, and that all things are working for my good. Because Jesus died for me, rose again for me, and therefore all the promises of God are yes in him. And that is what allows me, and I trust will allow all of us, to look away from the circumstances that confront us, to look to Christ as my anchor in a changing world. That's the basis of my hope, not wishful thinking, but certainty that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. So may I ask you again, and what's your hope? Is it in Christ and the promises of God, or is it just simply in wishful thinking? It's my prayer that as you go from here today, you'll be encouraged in knowing that our hope is not just wishful thinking, but it's a certain reality. It's my prayer that we will not live out this week in the that we will live out this week in the truth of that reality, not giving into worry or despair, but rather looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It's my prayer that we will go from here knowing full well that our hope is built on nothing less than a solid anchor that never changes, because our anchor is Christ. Father, thank you for the encouragement that we receive from your word. And Lord, I pray if there is anyone here today who is struggling with this issue of hopelessness, would you be speaking to their hearts right now through the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you open their hearts to allow you to be that anchor in a world that's so much in despair and so often where we feel that there's little hope? But we are people of hope, not just wishful hope, but a certain hope, because our hope is in Christ. May you be honored and may you be glorified, Father. Lord Jesus, thank you. It's in your name that we ask these things, we pray these things, we commit ourselves to you. Amen.